Appreciate the prayer. Ask continued interest in your prayers tonight. First text I will be taking will be in 1 Peter chapter 1. But the subject, or it involves the subject as well, but I really am after a subject tonight, so we're going to go to several passages. But subject tonight is one that I can't say that there's not one, because I might think of one, but there's not very many subjects in the Bible that stirs my gratitude and devotion. And when I say gratitude, we hear that word a lot in the world today. And oftentimes when they use the word gratitude, they don't bother to use God as any of it. It's just an attitude that they are espousing. But when I think of gratitude, I think of mercy. I think, or thanksgiving. Being thankful to God for what he has done and what he continues to do and what we have hope that he will yet do. So, but not too many subjects in the Bible that stirs my gratitude and devotion as much as the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ. I think we should think about it often. Not that we enjoy the fact that he had to suffer for us, but that he did. Out of his love, his mercy, by the grace of God, he was given to suffer, to redeem us from our sins. And it's the very reason that we'll praise him in all eternity. The suffering of Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's kind of hard to jump in the middle of this, but I'll start in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, Peter says a lot here, but he speaks about it was the Spirit of Christ which was in the prophets that spoke. Well, if it was the Spirit of Christ, then as we know, that all of the scriptures are true, all of the scriptures are faithful, and those prophets weren't just giving an opinion, they were moved. Elsewhere, Peter says they were moved by the Holy Ghost, in-breathed, in other words. And so, the things that they spake, it was by the Spirit of Christ which was in them. So when you go back to the Old Testament prophets and when you read about the prophecies of the suffering of our Lord, it's Christ, the Spirit of Christ in them, speaking of it. And so as we think about some of these other prophecies and think about the fact that it is the Spirit of Christ that was in them and moving them to speak these words of truth. And so the more we understand about the prophecies, the more we appreciate how those prophecies were fulfilled and how vivid they speak at times of what would come to pass, then the more settled we are in understanding that God has been giving us glimpses all along of what his eternal purpose would be in saving us from our sins. All right? So God ordained, okay? He ordained from the beginning that Christ should suffer. Okay, I read to you from 1 Peter 1, verse 11. Testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. All right? You know, after Jesus' resurrection after his sufferings. And he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember Luke chapter 24? And I won't go through a lot of that, but anyway, he asked them why they were sad. And he said, well, art thou just a stranger in these parts and hast not known what's happened? And he said, and the things that have happened. And Jesus said, what things? Now, you know he knew exactly all things. But as often times we find, Jesus asked questions for the benefit of those there and for our benefit. He's drawing out from them what they're thinking. And they said concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, you know, we trusted, I'm leaving out some, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Well, he did. But they didn't understand it. They didn't, he hadn't opened their understanding at that point. And then Jesus said, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, I would have loved to have heard that sermon. I would have loved to have been there to hear what Jesus had to say about himself as he expounded, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. Now, I think that was all the prophets that addressed that, okay? And maybe they all did. I don't know, but all the prophets, okay? So let's just take a little time, a little bit tonight, to notice some of those things where the Spirit of Christ was in them, Moses and all the prophets, and just examine some of those prophecies, okay? Excuse me. All right. Also, I quoted Luke 24, verse 26 and 27, maybe 28. But also later in that chapter, verse 46, Jesus would tell them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And so there's so much in the Old Testament that bore witness to the fact that Jesus would come and suffer, that it was God the Father ordained that he would save his people by sending his Son to this earth, his Son who was the eternal Son of God, the Word of God that was made flesh and dwelt among us, and he came to do the eternal purpose of God. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, when man had sinned, when God was confronting them about it, and God speaks to Adam. Then he speaks to the serpent. And the judgment was placed upon the serpent. And then in verse 15, Genesis 3, verse 15, God saying to Adam, I will put enmity, well, he's still talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, to my understanding, that's the very first indication that we have. He's speaking here of the seed of the woman. Well, that's rather unique, isn't it? The seed of the woman. That has to be a reference to Christ, and it is. Okay? But it, not only is it a reference to Christ, but a reference to his suffering. Okay? Thou shalt bruise his heel, but the Lord Jesus was going to bruise his head. And I mean, that was going to be a crushing blow to mortally wound the head of Satan. So we go all the way back. When Jesus said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So here we find in Genesis, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's notice and I'll just briefly mention it, Genesis 22. Remember that? I love that chapter, don't you? Where God tells Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac. Well, I just love thinking about that chapter. Right there when he says, take thy son, thine only son Isaac. What, didn't Abraham have another son at that point? Yeah, Ishmael. But what he's going to tell him, or what's going to happen in Genesis 22 is not going to involve Ishmael. It's going to involve Isaac, the son of promise. And Paul later in Galatians, 4:28 maybe, he says with reference to what happened there with Isaac, Paul is going to say later, Now then, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So there's something there that Isaac experienced, something there that he typified, that Christ represented us in its fulfillment. All right? So you know how that as they went up the mountain, Isaac said, here's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for an offering? God said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. And so it got to the point where Abraham had bound his son and laid the wood in order and laid Isaac upon the wood. Can you see a submissive Isaac here? Just like Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But Isaac was submissive to his father. At that point, he's representing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the sacrifice for our sins. But it's when Abraham raised the knife, and God made the statement that now I know. Now, God already knew. But he's pointing out, now I know, that you're going to be obedient to this. And so Abraham looked and he saw a ram caught in a thicket. And I mean, he was caught. Abraham didn't have to scurry over there and catch that ram before he got away. No, he was caught. And he was caught because he was representing the eternal purpose of God. There was going to be a substitute for Isaac. Just like there's a, because he was a child of promise and we are the children of promise. So as Paul would say in Galatians, so we find out that what this represents is that ram was going to be the substitute, not only for Isaac, but for all of God's people. I mean, it typified the substitute for all of God's people. All right. So you find that when God had earlier had said, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, that what's going to be represented here would apply to Isaac, but it would not apply to Ishmael. And so you've got the doctrine of election there. You've got God showing us what he's in type, what he's going to do to save us from our sins by sending us a substitute to die in our stead. And so we find that ram is brought in and offered as a substitute for Isaac. What a beautiful picture of our redemption, right there, Genesis 22, that Moses, God gave this to Moses. And what a blessing. I tell you, God's people have feasted on that lesson in Genesis 22 time and time again. I've preached on it. I know you, brethren, have preached on it. I mean, it's just a wonderful representation of the gospel. God sent his son to save his people, not just to make a way. No, he saved his people that was represented by Isaac, the child of promise. We're the children of promise. And so we find so much there. And Jesus even referred to that in was it John chapter 8? Jesus would say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Of course, that just enraged those Jews. You're not even 50 years old. Have you seen my father Abraham? Our father Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And that really set them on their ear, didn't it? Here, they understood what he was saying. He's claiming to be God. And there's a good reason for that, because he is God. All right? So we find in Genesis 22 is one of those passages where Moses spake, and it was the Spirit of Christ in him, spake concerning Jesus. All right? How about Numbers 21? Numbers 21. There's a lot of places we could go, but let's go to Numbers 21. You know, I just don't go to Numbers that many times. Numbers 21. It's just as much the Word of God as anything else. It was a, I'm just jumping into the middle of this, but it was a time when God's people were rebellious. They began to complain. They even complained about the manna. Isn't that amazing? Here they are at a place where there is no food. There's no water. God was providing for them, and they complain about it. Oh, well. All right. So they said, the people spake against God. I'm in Numbers 21, verse 5. People spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread. No? No bread? Yeah. You know, my opinion, that manna was probably the most nutritious thing that anybody's ever put in their mouth. I don't know, you know, I mean, the scriptures tell us something about the taste, but I just have to believe. Because God made it. I mean, he provided it as the sole source of their nutrition for how long?
40 years.
That's a long time. I just have to believe it was the most nutritious thing that could ever have been put in someone's mouth. All right? There's no bread, neither is there any water. Well, when they cried for water, God gave them water out of a rock. Okay? And our soul, here's the problem, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They were tired of God's provision. You know, and there were times when they would complain like this, and they'd remember all the things that they had in Egypt. Yeah, and they had a great burden in Egypt as well. It's a grievous burden to be born in Egypt, but all they could think of was the food. Okay, I won't go any farther with that. And so because of their complaining, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Sent fiery serpents. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, you'll find out the serpents were already there. But God was protecting them while he gave them his hand of protection. But when they murmured and complained, he removed the protection and the serpents bit the people. And some of them died. A lot of them died. Does that tell you anything? God is well able to protect us from whatever is around us. And he's very willing to do so. But there were there's times when God says that's enough. And he's going to remove some of that restraint, and we'll experience some of his discipline. Some sufferings will come into our life at times because of that. All right? So anyway, here it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Well, okay, there's hope here. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. And against thee, pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Moses was faithful in all his house, wasn't he? Faithful to pray, intercede for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, that is, of brass. Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Wow. It's amazing, isn't it? But the power of healing was from the Lord. It wasn't in the brass. But you know, God's people later on, what was it during that Hezekiah's day? They started worshiping that thing as if it had some power to it. Okay. So he commanded them to make this serpent of brass, and when they looked upon it, and you know that was symbolic when of them acknowledging their sin, and trusting that what God was providing was going to be what would heal them, and they were healed. Okay, so. In the New Testament, Jesus makes mention of this. John 3:14. John 3:14. And he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up." But let me get the rest of that. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Many today will look at that and look at this lesson and say, well, see, they had to physically look upon that serpent in order to be saved. Well, that's what it says. But who's going to be able, and what they like to try to point out is that, well, that so today we have to look to Christ and have faith in him and be saved eternally. So we understand. Who's going to look to him in faith? It's only his born-again children that can. All right? And so it wasn't their work that obtained the eternal salvation for them. It was God's work in them that enabled them to look to him. All right? And so, you know, sadly, there's so many very, very well-informed teachers today that, you know, those that embrace the idea that, you know, you got to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel in order to be saved. That's just not how it works, is it? We can't hear we can hear the audible sound, but we can't hear and understand and receive and believe except there's faith there to embrace it. All right? So, Numbers 21 gives us a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he's the one that was made to be a curse for us. So we think about what Peter would say about cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, and Paul in Galatians spoke about how that he was made a curse for us. Yes, God sent him to suffer. That's what we're talking about tonight, the suffering of our Lord. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. You know, if you read that, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made, as the Father hath made the Son, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, as we think about it, he was sent to suffer. Of course, I don't know that we can talk about the sufferings of Christ without mentioning Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, a beautiful representation of what the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to do. And he begins, just like what we just talked about, he begins by, who hath believed our report? Well, who has believed this report? Is it not those who've been given the Spirit, who have faith, who can see the kingdom of God and understand, hear and understand the things of God? All right? So, Isaiah 53, as we, we won't try not to read the whole chapter, but there's so much here. And we know this chapter is referring to the Lord Jesus, don't we? When Philip was sent to join himself unto that chariot, when the eunuch was reading, and part of what he was reading, we're told he was reading from the book of Isaiah. Well, back then, no doubt that would have been a scroll, and it wasn't divided into chapters and verses like we have it now, but it tells us what he was reading. And since we have it divided in chapters and verses now, we can tell exactly what verse, you know, where it was in Isaiah that he was reading. But he asked the question of Philip, of whom speakest the prophet? Of himself or some other man? And let's see, he was... Verse 7 in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet opened he not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth not his mouth. I may not have that exactly right, but that's close to where the eunuch was reading. And he says, of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or some other man? And it says, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, Jesus. We don't have to question. This is, Isaiah 53 is speaking about Jesus. We have New Testament authority for that. All right? And what does it say? Oh, I'm just going to get some of it. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I tell you, sometimes I just sit and muse about Jesus knew the thoughts of every person around him. Well, he knows, he can see, he can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so many times, so many of them wanted, they were angry. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way. Such restraint that he used as he went about being hated, rejected of men, simply, profoundly doing the Father's will. Every word, every action, doing the Father's will. That's what he came to do, right? Came down from, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. His face was set like a flint. He was not going to be deterred whatsoever from what the Father sent him. Everything he said, everything he did was what the Father would have him to do. So he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Oh, that hurts, doesn't it? Our transgressions. Everything he suffered is because of our sin. He had no sin about him. Perfect in every way. He was indeed the fit sacrifice for our sins. There was no spot or blemish. There was no shortcoming. He in every way was the fit sacrifice for our sins. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Our filthiness is why he suffered. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Our peace, not his, he was at peace with God. But our peace. We needed to be reconciled to the Father. We needed that. And so the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah can speak of it in the present. Prophecy. The Apostle Peter would mention it. 1 Peter chapter 2. He would speak of it in past tense. By his stripes ye were healed. Well, he's speaking on this side of Calvary. Isaiah's speaking on the other side of what is going to happen. And it's already God's purpose for it to be done. And Jesus had the power to do it. And so it's as good as done. It was going to happen. By his stripes, we are healed. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. They didn't have a case against him. They found false witnesses. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? He used his tomb. And because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's why he came. That's the sole reason why he came. The Father had purposed that his soul would be made an offering for sin. Now, we're not talking about, there's no place in the scriptures where Jesus ever offered himself for the sinner. He offered one sacrifice forever
And that sacrifice was to the Father.
When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul. That's what I'm getting to. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And some have made mention of the fact that the Lord withdrew his presence from his son so that he could pour out his wrath upon him. The old brother from Arkansas, he always would make a point. I remember last time I preached in Arkansas, and he came to me afterwards, and I think JC and I both had made reference to this, and he wanted to make sure we understood it was to see of the travail of his soul and not seeing the travail of his soul. Well, that's what it says. He shall see of the travail of his soul. So if he withdrew his presence, some use the term, he turned his back on his son. Well, he had to withdraw his presence for his son to die. And he died after the Father had poured out his wrath upon his son. And I probably told you this before, but so many people I've heard trying to make an explanation about how in those few hours upon the cross that Jesus could satisfy the what would amount to eternal suffering for the elect. You know, the eternal judgment for the sins of the elect. But I don't see it as amount. I see it as quality. That it was only Christ who could sufficiently suffer to pay that debt. You and I could suffer eternally and not pay one sin. But Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And when he made that offering, what does it say? He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God the Father was satisfied, eternally satisfied. That's why Paul could tell us in Hebrews, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Then we also find that he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. These Old Testament prophecies speak of the suffering of Christ. And how vivid when we understand what happened. We see the New Testament, which is the Old Testament, revealed. And when we go back into these prophecies, we see what a vivid representation it gives us, because it's all the truth. It's the Spirit of Christ in them that was speaking, and it's speaking pure words of truth. And so when we compare it to the truth of the New Testament and see how all these things unfolded, then we can see those beautiful pictures God gave us, those glimpses sometimes that God gave us of what he would do through his Son. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the sayings of Jesus from the cross. I like to say Jesus wasn't quoting David. It was the Spirit of Christ in David that spoke to start with. And so David was speaking of what Jesus would eventually say upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, his sayings on the cross began with, Father, forgive them. And one of the last things that Jesus would say is, Father, into thy hand I commend
into thy hands I commend my spirit. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Speaking of Father, the beginning and Father at the end, but in the middle, when the Father withdrew his presence from his Son so that his soul would be made an offering for sin, he's crying out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I'll tell you something. The scripture says that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. But that wasn't the case with his Son. He forsook his Son so that his soul would be made an offering for sin. Jesus endured for us something that we'll never have to endure ourselves. His presence will he said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now, there may be times when we go astray and have to suffer the chastening of the Lord, but we're still in his hand. We're still in his family. We're still his child. Disobedience doesn't cause us not to be his child. We're still his child. He still loves us. And even his chastening is love to bring us back into the right way. And so, Psalm 22. Verse 1 is where it speaks about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Later on, down in the body of that, he talks about, they pierced my hands and my feet. Again, more details about the Roman crucifixion that Jesus would eventually have to suffer. Oh, there's so much. We could go to Daniel chapter 9, where it speaks about how he would remove the transgression. You know, that I won't take the time to go to that. But anyway, Daniel chapter 9, there's so much that speaks about the Lord Jesus and what he would accomplish as he would do the will of the Father. But let's spend a minute or two now in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Just as we spoke from Isaiah 53 and these other passages, his suffering was also to satisfy the Father's divine justice. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But in Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. You know, I have to control myself sometimes when somebody passes from the scene of this life and they talk about they earned their wings or they become an angel, or no, God's people do not become angels. Angels are not redeemed. We are. Hallelujah. We are. Okay? So he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? What are we talking about? For the suffering of death. Angels are immortal. Okay? He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. All that we've said tonight, we'll say it again. Jesus came to die. Even as a baby in the manger, even when at his birth, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The only way that peace was wrought that he came to do, he had to die. And when the angel told Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Well, the way he saved his people from their sins, he had to die. He had to suffer. This book is just full of reminding us the suffering of what our Lord endured for us because he loved us so. Suffering made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Oh, that's how we see him now. Crowned with glory and honor. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Some people like to point that out. Well, wait a minute. He died for everybody. No, that's not what it's saying. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay? Well, all that were in Adam died in Adam. And all that are in Christ shall be made alive in Christ. Now, all of humanity is going to be raised in the resurrection. But we're talking about those that are raised to life and immortality and joy. And so, yes, he should taste death for every man that was in him. Every man that he came to save. And boy, doesn't that upset some folks when you talk about he only came to save certain ones. As if we're trying to say, well, he only came to save primitive Baptists. Oh, no. He came to save a multitude that no man could number. And it's a multitude of people that far exceeds, you know, there's people that usually object to that. They have a system that limits salvation to a whole lot fewer people than what grace does. You know, years ago I heard Elder Michael Goins point out that we all preach a limited atonement. We just limit it differently. Some people want to limit it to those that hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. Bless your hearts, we limit it to those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that Jesus came to save, that he shed his precious blood to redeem every one of them without the loss of one. And that gets those that are mentally incompetent, that gets the babies in the womb, that gets whoever that God chose. Man can't interfere with them being saved by the blood of Christ. So, that he should taste death for every man, everyone that he came to save, all right? For it became him. In other words, it was appropriate. There's a reason for this. For it became him. For whom are all things? For whom are all things? You remember Revelation 4 and 11? Revelation 4. Maybe I should have written all this down. Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For whom are all things? And by whom are all things? We know that John chapter 1, verse 3 says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right? So Hebrews tells us, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Now, I just talked to you about the many. You know, I've heard the question at times, you know, well, if there's an elect, then does the devil have more people or does Jesus have more people? Well, I like the best answer I've ever heard to that was that Colossians says that in all things he's to have the preeminence. So I think that would fit nicely there, that he's going to have the preeminence in salvation as well. But that's God's business, okay? I just rejoice. You know, the glory of grace is that God saved anybody. Okay. All right.
So it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. How far did he bring them? All the way. All the way. Because of what he did for us, we're redeemed. We're reconciled. Bless your heart, we're justified, just if I'd never sinned. He put away our sin. We'll be with him in glory. Okay? In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I've already touched on this, the fact that he was a fit sacrifice. There was no sin about him. So there's no imperfection in the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No imperfection. But there was things he had to do. And until he did those things, then this work would not be made perfect. It had to be accomplished. He had to come. He had to suffer. He had to die. He had to rise again. Those things had to be accomplished. And until they were, in the sense of this text, they weren't yet perfect. But now that he's accomplished that, now that by his stripes we were healed. Oh, bless your hearts. Now that he's finished this work, now we can speak about the fact that it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He had to suffer these things. As he said back in Luke, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures, things concerning himself. So he says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Oh, that does something to me every time I read that. I know what a scoundrel I am. And for him to do such a work that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Oh, that to me, that just speaks volumes of what he's done in cleansing us from our sins and putting away all of our sins to the absolute satisfaction of the Father forever. Wow. That's salvation. That's redemption. That's what our Savior has done for us. And so just like in Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the travail of his soul. The Father would see the travail of his soul and would be satisfied. The suffering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I tell you, it does me good to be reminded of what Jesus suffered for us. It makes me more thankful. Every time I hear it, it makes me more thankful for his mercy, for the grace given by the Father to send his Son to save us from our sins, the love that Jesus had, not only for the Father, but for us, in saving us from our sins, so that someday, being made perfect, or being and bringing many sons unto glory, being brought to glory someday, we'll all be together. It's one great big family without the loss of one. Every time you have a family reunion, somebody's not there. The longer you live, a whole lot of somebody's are not there. But I'm talking about a reunion someday when all the family of God
will be together forever. And unlike the inheritance we have here, where we have to enjoy whatever is left to us without them, not so in heaven. Jesus didn't stay in that grave, didn't stay in that tomb. He came forth just like he said he would. And so, he's alive today. We can walk with him, we can talk with him, we can pray to him, we can cry unto him. Whatever we need, he hears, he knows, and he can help. And someday, because of what he suffered for us, we'll be blessed to be with him forever, with all the redeemed family. Yes, I don't like to think about the fact that Jesus had to suffer, but I rejoice in what he accomplished in his sufferings. May God bless you, is our prayer.